I want to address a few other issues, specifically how the Lord Jesus dealt with individuals. There's a helpful little book by Campbell Morgan called The Great Physician, in which he looks at the incidents of the Lord Jesus dealing with individuals. Now, we see it very striking contrast in John chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3, we have a man. In chapter 4, we have a woman. In chapter 3, the man's name is given. It means victorious among the people. Very discreetly, the woman's name is not given. She has a rather seamy past. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes seeking the Lord. In chapter 4, the Lord comes seeking the woman. And that's an important point to make, isn't it? There are some people who quote the verse, "There are none that seek after God." Well, that's an important verse, but it is not the whole Bible. There are other verses that say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near, and you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart." In the story we looked briefly at, the three-part story, you'll see in part one that the shepherd went seeking the sheep. In part three, the father did not go down to the far country. The young man came to himself and came home to the father. And so both sides are true. When people say to me, "Well, who makes the final decision? Did you accept Christ or did he accept you? Did he pick you or did you pick him?" Well, it's like a wedding, you know. Any love relationship is like that. When you marry a couple, you say to the husband or the man, "Would you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" And when he says yes, you say, "Well, I pronounce you husband and wife." No. Well, then you turn to the bride and you say, "Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And it's on the basis of their mutual agreement that the covenant is sealed. And so it is with the gospel. It's true, none would seek after God of their own initiative. But God has found ways to irritate us. He's found ways to stir our curiosity. He's brought tragedies into our lives that make us realize how frail our case is and how we're facing eternity. And so he has all different tactics that he uses to bring this to people's attention. In chapter 3, the man is a religious leader. Chapter 4, she's a moral outcast. In chapter 3, Nicodemus initiates the conversation and says, "We know who you are. We know how you do these things. We know you're a teacher come from God." In chapter 4, the woman doesn't have a clue who Jesus is. In chapter 3, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus uses an Old Testament illustration. In chapter 4, he uses the circumstances of her life at present. In chapter 3, Nicodemus is very slow to respond. He does eventually get saved, but it takes him a long time because he thinks he has everything to lose. The woman, she immediately responds. She thinks she has everything to gain. Nicodemus, he goes home and tells his friends about it, and, well, they're the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus. I don't know that many of them responded, but the woman went into town, a most unlikely evangelist, and the whole town came out to see Jesus. She was very effective in her witness. So when we look at that very different scene, these two parallel passages, we realize that we're dealing with all different kinds of people, and tactics that may work with one aren't going to work with another. And that's why the scripture says, "He that winneth souls is wise." Now, the way to be truly wise is to have the wisdom that's from above. In other words, it's not that we're smart. It's not that we're clever or that we're good judges of character, but that we are dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that if every one of us would get down and say, "Lord," if you're not, say, "Lord, I'm not a very good witness, but I want to be." That's the first step. And then number two, to begin to pray for the lost. Could you make a list of 10 names of people you desperately want to see saved, the kind of people that you go out and knock at the door at midnight and plead with the Lord to save them? Do you have a list like that? Well, if you don't pray for the lost, God probably isn't going to use you to talk to the lost because he doesn't think you care. Number three, do you really get excited about the gospel? You know, otherwise you're like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath, you know? I mean, why don't you use your own product? You say it's so wonderful. I don't think you think it's wonderful. As a brother down in Florida, when he sits down beside someone, his first question is, "Can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me?" He said, "I've asked that thousands of times. No one ever says no." Can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? You would think that it would get old if you talked about it a lot. Now, my grandfather, when he was 17, he got saved. And he made a vow to the Lord that, God helping him, every day of his life, he would clearly explain the gospel to someone. When he was 95 years old, I said to him, how's it gone? And he said, well, there were a couple of days I was in a coma in the hospital. I'm not sure whether I witnessed or not. But he said, God has helped me every day of my life to do it. Sometimes 11 o'clock at night, he had a grocery store. He'd call up the stairs. My grandmother lived upstairs, and they chose to live like that. He never had a garden to look after, never had a lawn to cut. And if there was a need in the assembly, somebody got sick or whatever, my grandmother came downstairs and took over the store, and he went. And he was the first one at the door if there was a problem in the home. And that's how they lived their lives. And he made that conscious choice. He gave up a job. He was a foreman of a large tool and die shop with 200 men under him. And the elders were all conscripted in the First World War, and none of them came back alive. And he was left with the assembly at 22 years of age. And so that was the first thing he did, was give up his job and started a little grocery store so he could be a witness in the community. I think we need to really think about being strategic like that, you know? Think about the most effective way to live our lives so that we reach the most number of people for Christ. And so, anyway, sometimes 11 o'clock at night would come, and he'd think to himself, I haven't witnessed to a soul, I've been so busy. So he'd call to my grandmother, say, I'm going out for a bit, and he'd go down and find some derelict on the street, take him for a cup of coffee and a piece of pie, and give him the gospel. But he wouldn't go to bed at night until he shared the gospel with someone. And he said to me one time, I'm not brave. He said, the first 5 years of this, it was absolute agony for me. But he kept at it. In fact, when he was 96, his kidney shut down. They took him to the hospital. They were lifting him off the gurney onto the bed. He looked up, and he said to the nurse, I think I know you. Now, this was his making a move, you see. He knew lots of families in St. Catharines. He lived there since 1913. And he was able to make family connections, you see, and he never forgot a faith. And I think the Lord gave him that ability because he used it in the gospel. So he said, I know you. No, you don't know me, Mr. Robertson. I think I know you. And see, he was trying to find a connection with somebody that he knew. And because then he could say, well, let me tell you what happened to your Uncle Joe, you see. I'll tell you how he got saved, or a conversation I had with him one time. See, that was the way he worked it. In fact, up here in northeast Iowa, the assemblies largely were started by a farm boy, Oliver Smith, and that's a lot of what he did. When people got saved, he would get a list of all their relatives, and then he'd go after their relatives. And he'd say, this is what happened to your cousin Tom. Let me tell you what happened. And he'd tell them how he got saved. And that was his entree into the gospel, you see. We have all of these connections if we just use them. We don't have to do cold calls. There are hundreds of connections we already have if we just open our eyes to see them. So anyway, he says to this woman, I know you. No, you don't know me. He said, what was your name before you were married? She said, that won't help you. My name was Smith. And he reached out and tapped her on the end of her nose, and he said, you're Charlie Smith's daughter. I recognize his nose. Well, Charlie Smith was a customer in his grocery store about 40 years before. Now he had the connection, you see? And so that was his tactic, just telling people stories about relatives of theirs, how they got saved or how they heard the gospel, or I took your grandmother's funeral, whatever it might be. He took hundreds of funerals because the assembly was in an area of basically tar paper shacks. It was wartime housing, and there was no other church in there. There was no money. Why should you have a church? There was no money to be had. And the assembly went in there and started the Sunday school. They had 250 kids in the Sunday school. And so he knew just about everybody in the community. These are the kind of things, you know, you have a few people who are prepared to lay down their lives for this gospel effort. It doesn't take a lot. As I said before, if every one of us in our assemblies would say, Lord, this year I want to clearly share the gospel with two people, and I want to see those people saved. You know, that's not a big deal. But, you know, if that happened, if every one of us saw two people saved, our assemblies would treble in size in 1 year. It's not an impossible thing. God has not asked us to do an impossible thing. I love the story of Brother Upton, Jim Upton's father, who, when he retired at 67, began going door to door in Minneapolis. He'd go out and he'd do some doors, and then when the end of the day came, he'd go home. Next morning, he'd start where he left off. He covered the whole city of Minneapolis 1.5 times. Before he started to fall a bit, and his family thought he ought to go into an old folks home. So they shipped him to Grand Haven, near Grand Rapids. And by, when he got there, he covered the city of Muskegon, Holland, Grand Haven, I don't know, about 3 or 4 other towns after they moved him into the old folks home. It's doable, ladies and gentlemen. It's not an impossible task the Lord has asked us to do. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. When I got such a burden for sharing the gospel, and I was so poor at it, and I got down one night and I said, Lord, the Word of God says that your commands are not grievous. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. I don't find this so. You know, I want to witness and then I blow it or I don't say anything. And I think of these really good things to say when I get into bed at night. This is what I should have said, which is really helpful to the soul. And I just felt so badly about it. And so finally, this night I got down and I said, Lord, I'm a chicken. You know I'm a chicken. I know I'm a chicken. If you can use chickens, I'm available. I'll read the word. I'll think about the good things of the gospel. Something that really thrills my heart about the gospel. Like, here's somebody who's made himself available to me 24 hours a day. Whenever I have a problem, doesn't matter how little it is, I can go right to him. He gives me his undivided attention. Isn't that something to offer to somebody? You're going through troubles in life, and you need a friend. I can't stick with you all the time, but there is a friend who'll stay with you every minute of the day, and he's really a good friend because he has unlimited resources, and he is ready to help you at a moment's notice. A very present help in time of trouble. What a tremendous thing that is to give people. But as I was mentioning earlier, if you're not excited about the gospel, it's because you haven't given it away lately. The way you get excited about it is by giving it away. And when you see other people respond to the gospel and they say, wow, that's amazing, you say, yeah, you really, it is. You give some of your light, you start catching their heat. That's what happens. And you'll get excited about it when you give it away. So I just prayed, Lord, I'm going to pray for the lost. I haven't even really been serious about that. I'm going to pray for the lost. I'm going to think about what are the really good things about the gospel. I'm going to listen to gospel preachers, and when they use a good line, I'm going to file it away. John Bjorley was out preaching on the college campus one day, and somebody used the old line, "Can God do anything? Can God lift a stone? Can God make a stone that's too heavy for him to lift? Can God make a stone that's too heavy for him to lift?" And John answered, "Well, if you turn your heart into stone, even God himself can't lift it up to heaven." Right? Don't just answer with a clever answer. Give them the gospel. Warn them. You know, this is the beauty of it. That after a while you discover that pagans only have 20 questions. And when you get some clear answers to those, and it's not being cocky, it's the scripture says in meekness answering them in a quiet and a meek manner. It's not a matter of being cocky or clever. It's a matter of saying, well, did you ever think about this? You know, you'll say, I don't believe in heaven or hell. Well, you know, Jesus did. And I like his credentials. He impresses me with his, like, what are your credentials? Why should I believe you? His credentials, he raised people from the dead, you know, that sort of thing. And he said there was such a place as heaven and hell. John went to heaven, wrote a whole book about it. Paul went to heaven, he told us about it. So those, to me, those are pretty good witnesses. And if we had 3 witnesses that would swear in their life's blood that they had been to a certain place and had seen it, came back to tell us about it, you know, so maybe it's not true, but I sure wouldn't want to find out once I'd stepped into a lost eternity. If there's any way of knowing for sure, I'd kind of like to know now, wouldn't you? See, and this is very often the case, that we sometimes think that people, they have to believe all of the Bible all at once. But they don't have to. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The Lord Jesus said to the people one day, if you can't believe me for who I am, believe me for my work's sake. You like the miracles I do? Good. Well, there, you're stepping in the right direction. So somebody says to me, I don't believe the Bible. I say, you don't believe any of it? It is appointed unto men once to die. Have you noticed a trend? One out of every one dies. Good, good. Well, that's one verse you can agree with. Good. So don't say, I don't believe the Bible. Say, there are some things in the Bible I don't believe. Well, that's okay. God's very reasonable, and he'll, you know, he's patient. Go with God as far as you can. Step into the light. What can you believe in the Bible? There's some very reasonable things. In fact, I dare say there are things you say that are right out of the Bible, and you don't even know they're out of the Bible. You know, the famous day when the Lord Jesus quoted Abraham Lincoln, a house divided against itself cannot stand. People don't know that's out of the Bible. The Bible is the only book you can plagiarize with impunity. It's out of the Bible. The Grapes of Wrath, a lot of the titles of the great novels, books, they're taken right out of the Bible, because this is the best literature in the world. And so they borrowed from the Bible, and they don't even know it. People talk about the skin of their teeth, and they don't know it comes out of the Bible. Well, there are all sorts of wonderful things in the Bible, and there are probably a lot of things in the Bible you can believe. So go that far with God. Go with God as far as you can. And if you step into the light as far as you can, God will give you more light. You'll never get light by facing into the dark, you know. Now, one of the questions that was asked me was, what about people who have assurance but really aren't saved? Okay? There are people who maybe have had infant baptism, and they've gone to church, and they've done this and done that. And when you talk to them, they're thoroughly convinced that they're the children of God, but they're not saved. Well, the Lord had people like that too, didn't he? They said they were the sons of Abraham, and therefore they were okay. And the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, when they said to him, Abraham is our father, in other words, we're connected, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. Is that the sort of thing Abraham would do? Well, I don't see the family resemblance, he says, right? And this brings before us a very important truth, that when the Lord Jesus dealt with people, even though he didn't need that anyone should tell him what was in man, because he knew what was in man, he dealt with people in good faith. He dealt with them where they said they were. So somebody said, well, I'm a Christian. Well, you are. Wonderful. Here, put her there. Good. So tell me, what's the best thing about being a Christian to you? Oh, they're stuck. Well, let me tell you the best thing for me. It's such a great thing when I go to bed at night and I know all's well with my soul. And if I were to die in my sleep, little aneurysm, pop in my brain, I'm gone. You know what? It would be absent from the body, instantaneously present with the Lord. Isn't that great? Isn't it great to know that? To have all your sins gone, have peace with God. Well, listen, hey, it's great to visit with a Christian. You know, they walk away from you and they think, I'm not a Christian like he's a Christian. I don't have that. I didn't have to tell them, right? So the Lord Jesus would deal with people that way. Matthew 25, the man who had the one talent. Well, I knew you were a hard man. Which is, if I was a hard man, seems to me you would have gone and made lots of money for me. Well, he wasn't a hard man. But if that's how you feel about it, well, then he takes them at that level. When in John chapter 4, the woman said, I don't have a husband. Some of us might have been tempted to say, you liar. He did say that. He said, you're right. Thou hast said well. You're right. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands. And now you're married. Are you living with a man who's not your husband, right? So he took her where she was. He didn't deny that. When the rich young ruler said, all these have I kept from my youth up. What would you have said? Come on. Are you kidding? The Lord Jesus said, well, that's a fairly good track record. Could I ask you one more? Do you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength more than everything else? I mean, I tell you what, why don't you just go and give away all your stuff and come and follow me and you'll have great treasure in heaven. And he put his finger right on it, didn't he? But he didn't deny that. The sister asked about Luke 15, where the Lord talks about the 99 good little sheep. And there he says, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Are there such people in the world? Are there 99 righteous people who don't need repentance? Well, you know, when you get to the end of the story, it becomes quite obvious, don't you? Here's the person who doesn't need to repent. In other words, he hasn't been to the far country. He hasn't been wasting his substance in riotous living. What does he say? Well, first of all, he won't call the other fellow his brother, your son. He completely misunderstands the ways of his father. He doesn't like mercy. Nobody likes mercy. We don't like mercy for ourselves, you know. You're out playing golf. I'm a terrible golfer. Don't take me on the course. But I'm out playing golf, and it's getting dark, and I'm still in the rough somewhere. And you say, look, just throw it out onto the green, okay? I hate that. I hate to be patronized. And, you know, we don't like other people to get mercy either. Right? He made his bed, let him sleep in it. Let him stew in his own juice. He had it coming. That kind of an attitude, right? The lady who went to pick up her photos said to the photographer, these photos don't do me justice. And the photographer said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. But we don't like mercy. There's something, the human heart is against it. We feel it demeans us. We don't want pity. Don't show me pity. See? That kind of an attitude. And so the Lord Jesus understood this in dealing with people. And here are these characters who feel like, well, we don't need to repent. And so the Lord Jesus said, well, if you don't need to repent, then you'll never bring any joy in heaven. The joy that's in heaven is over sinners who repent. So he's dealing with them at the level where they say they are. They say they're righteous, like the young man. So the Lord doesn't question that. What he does do is probe deeper into their hearts to show them where they are convicted, you see. There are many things that people are not convicted about. I don't think I'm all that bad. So then you come to one area of their life where they are convicted. Well, then that's the place to work, you see. That's where we need to touch them. So when the first and great commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and him only shall you serve, ask them, well, how do you do with that one? Is that one that you think you get high marks in? Do you suppose there's been 1 year out of your life when you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and him only you serve? So I think the Lord was quite ready to take people at the level where they said they were. He says to Nicodemus, are you not a teacher in Israel? Don't you know these things? You claim the title of teacher. That's why the Lord says that someday he's going to condemn people out of their own mouths. I was speaking down at Park of the Palms this winter, and there was a French lady there from Paris, and I preached the gospel, and she came out afterwards shaking her head, and she said, you know, for the first time in my life I see this is what I do, accusing and excusing. I was talking about this, how people will accuse others. I thank thee I'm not as other men are, like this publican. And excusing themselves. Well, I'm not, I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that. But what would you do? That's the question, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus dealt with people in good faith. He dealt with them respectfully. He took them for their word, although he knew better. I mean, he knew what their hearts were. But if they said something, he dealt with them at that level. He didn't demean them. He's the only one who knows how to humble us without humiliating us. And it's so important to see that, isn't it? That we're not trying to humiliate people. We are seeking to show them, in the light of the person of Christ, how much they need him as a savior. I was over in Newry 2 years ago, right on the north-south border in Ireland. And we had two nights of meetings in a hotel. Now, we've learned a few things over the last little bit as far as reaching out with the gospel. We have designed gospel meetings so we like them. We like to dress up, sit up, sing up, you know, and then shut up and let the preacher preach. But unbelievers are not used to that too much anymore. There's a generation that's never been in a church service. And so the idea of singing hymns, for example, when they don't know the hymns anyway, quite embarrassing to them. And we thought, well, we picked the best known hymns, Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art. So they came to this hotel in Newry. As soon as he began to sing, a bunch of people got up to walk out. So somebody ran after them. What's the problem? Well, this is obviously a Protestant church service. Right? So we looked into the Word of God, and we discovered, to our amazement, that Paul didn't give out a hymn at Mars Hill before he preached. As far as we know, Jesus didn't give out any hymns before he spoke to the multitude on the seaside. And so we thought maybe that we wouldn't have hymn singing. Now, the problem with that is that the hymn singing is the buffer used for the latecomers, so they still get in on the beginning of the message. So then what you have to do is find something else to do for 15 minutes, announce the meeting at 7 or whatever, and then what we did was had instrumental music, and ladies went around with little baskets of candies and fruit, and young people had a question box with sheets of paper to write out your questions, and people just visited for 15 minutes before we started the meeting. But we didn't have an opening prayer. We had the prayer in the back room, and it was just announced as a Bible lecture. Anyway, at this series of lectures, this girl got saved. She's probably 15. She got saved. And she went home and told her family, and somebody said, oh, no, not another one. She said, what do you mean another one? Oh, well, their grandfather, he had professed to become a Christian when he was a young man. But there was no evidence in his life. He'd got into dog racing and just completely overthrown any semblance of Christianity. Well, this young girl went to him and said, they say you're a Christian. You're the only other Christian in the family, so you're going to have to show me how to do it. And you know something? There was real life in that man's heart. When he broke down and began to weep, and he told her, I haven't lived like a Christian, she said, well, let's learn together. And so he went, and he gave up his dog racing. The old man and the young girl show up at all the meetings together. She dealt with him in good faith. And I think that's so important, you know, to when we look at people and to presume the best and not the worst of them. And say, well, for example, in preaching the gospel, say, now here's a passage that says that you could have eternal life today if you want it. And you could be sure of heaven and your sins all gone. I'm going to presume something. I don't know everybody in the audience, but I'm going to presume something that you would love that to be true. You're not sure if it is true yet, but you'd love it to be true, right? I mean, what kind of a madman would turn his back on the possibility that he could be sure of heaven, that he could have eternal life, that his sins could be forgiven, and he could have a fresh beginning, a new start today? Would you like it to be true? That's the first question, isn't it? I'm going to presume that there's everyone in this audience, they would like that to be true. Well, good. I think I can prove it to you. I think I can prove how you can know for sure. And so that's the first question. The first question is, do you want it to be true? Sometimes when we preach the gospel, we get kind of snarly, you know. We preach at people like, you bunch of rascals, you rotten sinners. We assume that everyone is in opposition to God. There are some people who have just never heard it. I meet lots of people today. They have never once heard the gospel. Never once. I'd be shocked if they didn't know it, but they've never once heard it. And I explain the gospel to them, and they say to me, I've never heard this before in my life. So let's not presume that they're all antagonistic to the gospel, because I don't think people are. I think a lot of people today have just never been exposed to the message. Now, they're going to be hard to win over, because they have had all these generations of they've had all kinds of false information fed to them. God's had a lot of bad press, hasn't he? And so people are going to appear to be quite upset. You'll get questions like, why would God allow a 5-year-old boy to die? Now, when the question is asked that way, I assume there's a 5-year-old boy that they're thinking of, a particular 5-year-old boy. If they say, why is there suffering in the world? Well, that's one thing. But if they mention specifically someone, I'm going to presume that they have had a very sad experience in their life. And I'm going to answer them not in a philosophical way. That's not going to help things. I'm going to have to tell them, you know, I'm not sure why that little boy died. There are a lot of things in life that aren't fair. I know that. That's true, isn't it? Life isn't fair. the young wife coming home from work, and she's hit by a drunk, and the drunk lives, and she dies. It's not fair. There are a lot of things not fair. And to have everything nice and tidy and say, I know the way it all works, just ask me, that doesn't come across very well to people. The fact is, there are a lot of things in life that are a mystery to me. I don't know why they're that way. I do know this, though, that if God allowed that tragedy to occur, it's because he had our good at heart. And it's possible that a little 5-year-old boy who's in heaven right now will be the means of bringing a whole family to Christ. And I've seen that happen more than once. So, you know, when we see how Christ died on the cross for us, we know that the God we're dealing with is a loving God. And that if we have a little bit of mercy, he has a lot more than that. We're not more merciful than God is. And if he's allowed something to happen, it's for our good. I happen to know that everybody in this room has gone to particular people in this city and have actually paid the money to cause you pain. They're called dentists. And we think that's good for us. We think it's good to suffer pain because we think that we need some improvement. Well, God thinks that too. And God has found a way to work on us. And sometimes he allows suffering to come into our lives. But it's for our good. And if we'll take it that way and trust him, trusting the God who gives us every mouthful of food and every ounce of energy, every good thing that's ever come to us has come from God. And so when hard times hit us, we really ought to give God the benefit of the doubt once in a while and realize that ultimately God knows what's good for us. And sometimes we need difficulties in our lives to get our attention and to bring about change for the good in our lives. One of the things you notice in the personal contacts with the Lord Jesus, he never felt obligated to follow the other person's lead. When in John chapter 3, Nicodemus says, we know how you do these miracles. And the Lord Jesus completely avoids the whole issue of how he does miracles. And he explains, Nicodemus, let me show you why I do the miracles. How is not the issue. Why? I'm giving you a sample of what it would be like if I were the king. If I were the king, there wouldn't be any sick people, no funeral homes, no hospitals, no wars. If I were the king, I'm letting you get a little glimpse into the kingdom. That's what the kingdom would be like. Now, if you want to get in on the kingdom, you'll have to come in through the door of being born again. But that's why I do these miracles. Well, how? All the way through the chapter, he keeps asking how. How can these things be? How can a man enter into his woman, a mother's womb and be born again? How? And the Lord finally says, Nicodemus, if I can't explain to you physical birth, I'll never explain to you spiritual birth. If you can't understand how the wind blows, you'll never understand how the Spirit works. Don't worry your little head about it, Nicodemus. It's not how I do it, it's why I do it. With the woman at the well, she brought up a racial issue. And let's not get distracted by these things. Somebody will bring up George Bush and Kerry. You know what? That is a distraction. We don't want to get into that. Because I know this is hard for some of you to believe, but God wants Democrats in heaven as much as he wants Republicans. And we need to, if we're going to be ambassadors, we have to stay out of that. Now, I'm not talking about whether you vote or not. I'm simply saying that if you're sitting around the coffee table at work and somebody brings up the race, you have to know how to answer in such a way that you don't lose half your audience. If you come down on the side of one or the other, you just undermined your ability to be a witness for the Lord Jesus with the other half of the crowd. And so I think we need to learn how to wisely answer issues like that and turn it to our good. You have examples of the Lord Jesus using current events. He talked about the Tower of Siloam falling, remember? And he turned it to a spiritual application. He didn't get involved in a pilot. You know, Pilate slaughtered these people when they went up to offer sacrifice, mingled their blood with their sacrifice. Did he make this great swelling speech against the Roman government? No, sir. They could never accuse him with being an insurrectionist. But he took that event and he turned it for the gospel's sake. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to learn how to do that. And to say, when they get into politics and people turn to us and say, what do you think? I say, well, my man is in and his seat is uncontested. And we need to turn it to the gospel's sake if we really want to be effective. Otherwise, we undermine our own mission as ambassadors for Christ. Another thing the Lord Jesus did effectively was ask good questions. He dealt with people in good faith. He didn't feel obligated to follow their flight plan. He would turn the conversation to his own good, to his own benefit. And there are lots of ways of doing that. I think of a little brother, Jack Trotter, up in Ontario, one of the best personal witnesses I ever knew. He worked in a big warehouse. He handled the bills of lading for all the shipping going across from Canada into the United States. And the truck drivers who knew him feared him, because when they came to get their bills of lading, they always got the gospel. And this man came in one day from Philadelphia, came up to the counter where Jack was, and said to him, "Man, I just crossed the border at Niagara Falls. I saw the falls for the first time. That is amazing." And Jack said, "It is, isn't it? It makes you wonder, what's heaven going to be like?" And the man said, "Heaven? Heaven? I've been thinking about heaven all the way up from Philadelphia. My mother's going to heaven and I'm not." Jack said, "Do you know how to get to heaven?" He said, "I think so, but just a minute. My wife's in the cab." And he went out and got his wife, and the two of them stood there, tears dripping off their chin, as Jack shared the gospel with them. They both got saved, baptized. They were in the Blaisdell, New York assembly until the Lord took them home with cancer. Taking ordinary everyday experience and turning it to good. There's a family of Chinese believers in Grand Rapids. The boys were all saved. The father was not. They had a Chinese restaurant. One morning, the oldest boy was in helping his dad get ready for the day. He said, "Dad, we're concerned about you. Your health's not good, and we're afraid for you. You're not ready to meet the Lord." The man whipped off his apron, said, "That's it, I've had it." Went down to the lawyer, signed the business over to his sons, went and packed his bags. He said, "I'm going to California and never coming back." Well, they were just horrified. Well, he went down, bought a ticket, and got on the plane, flew to from Grand Rapids to Chicago, had to hang around there a bit. Got on the plane to San Francisco. He had a window seat, and the man came in, businessman, sat down beside him. So the businessman introduced himself. "Where are you headed?" "San Francisco." "Business or pleasure?" "Oh, I'm moving there." "Oh, moving there. Oh. Do you have family there?" "No." "Oh, friends there?" "No." "Wow, California's a lonely place. You don't have any family or friends there." "You know, I have a friend. He goes with me everywhere I go. I wonder if I could introduce him to you." Man said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I give up." "So what'd you say?" He says, "I give up." He said, "I got boys at home. They're Christians. They've been praying for me. I give up." Got saved on the flight. Got to San Francisco, turned around, flew back home, walked in, told his boys, "I just got saved." Why didn't God use his boys? Well, because God's God. And God's in the business of saving people. We shouldn't get so frantic. We should be faithful in our witness, but we shouldn't be frantic. People come to me and say, "My son's just moved to New York." Well, God will be waiting for him. Won't he? Yeah. David said, "The limiting speed in the universe, as far as I know, is light. And if I jumped on the first rays of the sun as they broke across the horizon and shot to the outermost part of the sea, when I arrived on this little neglected island out in the middle of the Pacific, I arrived there," and God says, "Nice to see you, David." He'd be there. Right? This is the beauty of it. That God has agents everywhere. And so even when I miss an opportunity and I kick myself for it, I could still be involved in the process, you know. I just say, "Lord, I just missed that. It was a golden opportunity and I missed it. I'm sorry. But you've got other agents down the line here. I'm going to pray for them. The next Christians that cross that person's path, I'm going to pray for them, as Paul asked us to pray, that they might have boldness and wisdom to know just what to say. So I'm going to pray for them. I still have a hand in the process. And the sowers and the reapers will rejoice together someday." We all have our little part to play. And if we could just see how God is working and bringing people right across our path, he's changing circumstances. And as I say, when I prayed that prayer, I've been out preaching for several years, and I was just a crummy witness. And I felt ashamed of myself. And I said, Lord, this should be a happy thing. This should be an exciting thing. And so I'm going to get ready. I'm going to go out into the day, and I'm going to ask you to bring someone across my path that needs to hear what I've been thinking about, the gospel truth that I've been enjoying. You bring the right person to me. And if you don't mind, let them bring up the conversation. And if they do, I'll jump in. You know, for the first 5 years, not once did I ever initiate a conversation. And every time I prayed that prayer, God brought someone to me. Every time. You don't think there are people like the Ethiopian eunuch riding along reading Bibles wondering, what on earth does this mean? A few weeks ago, I was down in Florida. I asked a lady how she got saved. She said, well, some New Agers led me to Christ. I said, what? That's a new one for me. Yeah, my marriage was falling apart, and I heard about this retreat. So I went to this New Agers retreat, and I had a Bible. I never even opened it. It's never been opened, never out of the package. But I thought, well, this is kind of a spiritual retreat. I guess I should take a Bible. So she stuck her Bible in the suitcase. And when she got there, they had a conversation, a little counseling time with her. And they said, well, you obviously have a spiritual problem. Do you have any spiritual connection? Well, not really. Nothing at all. Well, whatever it is, they said, you go back to your room and try to make some spiritual connection. Blind leaders of the blind. So she went back to her room. She thought of the Bible, got it out, started to read it. Sitting there in her room, she got saved. I stayed with a couple in North Carolina. He's now involved in evangelism. Quite a guy. He introduced himself at a men's conference down there. He got up and he said, hi, I'm a redneck. He is. You know, he's from that part of the country where, as they say, the cars don't have wheels, but the houses do. You know what I mean? And every morning for breakfast, we had, get this now, grits so thick you could cut them with a knife, fat back biscuits and gravy, and Diet Dr. Pepper, which seems to be the appropriate beverage to go with that meal, you know. Well, anyway, his wife told him she was leaving him. He said, give me 1 week. So she thought that was a fair deal. He went and got a Bible. And she said he sat in that little corner of the trailer there, and he read the Bible. Until when I got up in the morning, he was reading it. When I went to bed at night, he was reading it. And she said, I knew something happened by Thursday, because he got up and poured all the liquor down the sink. And Friday, he went and dug up all his marijuana plants. Then I thought, something really is happening. And Saturday, he called up his friends and told them he wasn't going out with them anymore. And Sunday said, let's go to church. And she said, by Monday I knew I had a new husband. And he told me about the gospel. She said, now listen, you push me into everything else. You're not going to push me into this. And so she turned on a Billy Graham program. She heard the gospel. And she said, God, if you can do that to my husband, you can do it to me. And she got down and asked the Lord to save her. I tell you, folks, the gospel is still the power of God. There's nothing changed. The power is in this book. Let the world deny it. Let society despise it. I tell you, you don't have to prove a sword is a sword. A sword makes its own point. A sword has a way of proving itself. You just pull the sword out of the scabbard. You see, some of us have these really fancy scabbards and little rubber swords. And it's like there's a little verse around here somewhere, sort of something like this, I think. That won't do the enemy any damage. You're better knowing a few good verses and say, for example, I'm flying on the plane from Vancouver down to California, and I'm sitting beside a woman. I cannot make connection with her. She has on a little leather miniskirt the size of my belt. She has on enough makeup to start a shop. She's talking about her recent happy divorce and her karma and her pub crawls. Like, I can't find one point of connection with this woman. And then she says, what do you do? Well, I said, I can answer that in 4 sentences. What do you suppose the 4 sentences were? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me, that's everybody on the plane. Number 2, the soul that sins dies, cut off from God, separated from God forever. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. 4 sentences. You know what she said? Helen Newfield. Helen Newfield? I haven't thought about her in years. I said, who's Helen Newfield? She said, when I was a little girl, we lived in a really poor part of town, but at the end of our property, there was a big farmhouse with a beautiful garden and big shade trees, and they had a playhouse. And Helen Newfield lived there. She was too old to use the playhouse, but on Saturday, she got all the neighborhood girls in there for a tea party, and she'd give us money if we learned Bible verses, and those are some of the verses I learned. You see, we meet people, and they look like they've never been touched by the gospel. But God has done a fair bit better job at getting the word out than we give him credit for. Remember, with my wife in Newport Harbor in California, we were taking a little boat ride around the harbor and seeing all these big lavish homes of the movie stars. And we came around, and the guide said, Elizabeth Taylor's yacht is in place here in harbor. And we came around this dark green yacht with gold trim, gorgeous-looking big yacht. We came around the stern, and painted in gold on the stern is the name of the ship, Maranatha. Maranatha? I thought maybe marijuana, but Maranatha. What's the connection? I don't know what the connection is. Is it her captain? Is it the previous owner? I don't know. I was reading about Duke Wayne, you know. He had a cleaning lady, a housemaid, for 30 years. Every week she gave him the gospel. We sometimes think, you know, that this has been very spotty. I tell you, Christian, when we get to heaven, not only will we acknowledge that he is altogether lovely, we will also acknowledge that he has done all things well. See, we have the sneaking suspicion that this has been a very uneven process, and a lot of people have fallen through the cracks. And God's got a lot of explaining to do. And all these people are going to be in hell because we just didn't get the word out. Well, the Spirit of God has gone into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And there are many people you meet, and they give you the impression that they've never been touched by the gospel. But just scratch a little deeper, and you'll find that many of them have heard the gospel. We were down preaching in the open air, and a bunch of teenagers who are half drunk, they're standing up on the wall, and one of them starts mocking us by singing, Jesus Loves Me. And I walked over to her, and I said, honey, whoever taught you that? She said, my father did. I said, I bet your father prays for you. She said, I bet he does too. And it was just like God took the liquor right out of that girl. Oh, Christian, listen. God is well at work, and he loves these people more than I do. Infinitely more than I do. And we sometimes think nobody else is touching their lives. I was talking to a couple from up in Ontario. They went to a niece's funeral. High school girl. Killed in a car accident. The rest of the family had completely rebuffed them and wouldn't let them get near to the kids to share the gospel with them. They're the only ones, as far as they knew, the only ones saved in their family. They went to the high school where there was this big wake for this high school girl. And a bunch of the students had put things around the room for high school friends. And here's one, it's an open Bible. And one of her friends who says, I'm so glad I was with you the day you trusted Christ. They thought this girl was out of reach. Well, she was out of their reach, but she wasn't out of God's reach. And sometimes God uses the most surprising tactics. We just never expect it. There was a young man, his father's an evangelist out in the east coast of Canada. His name's LeBlanc, Dennis LeBlanc. He's probably one of the best young Bible teachers coming along today in the assemblies. But he was living a debauched life, drink and drugs and all the rest, out there living on the wild side, and his father was heartbroken. Here his father's out preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, while his son's living like the devil. And everybody was praying for Dennis, that somehow somebody would get to him. He didn't need anybody to get to him. He could quote the preachers. He knew all the Bible verses. So God used a different tactic. You see, if we're pushing hard to keep the door closed there, sometimes the best thing God can do is just open the door. And we go falling through it. You know, we He just pushes it from the other direction. And we never expected that. And so here's Dennis. He brings a friend home from college for a weekend. And the friend, this innocent question, says to Wade LeBlanc, "So what do you do?" He says, "I'm an evangelist." "What's that?" "I preach the gospel." "What's that?" So he gave him the gospel. End of conversation. But on the way back to college, his friend gets in the car with Dennis and says, "Could I ask you a question about what your dad said?" "Yeah." "Could you explain this to me? I mean, what does this mean about the gospel? Explain it to me." So here's Dennis now driving down the road, hearing the gospel coming out of his own mouth. Every objection that the young man raises, Dennis is trying to figure an answer to help this guy. Right? They pull into the parking lot. The friend turns to Dennis and says, "Just one last question. Why don't you believe it?" Dennis is so flabbergasted by this question. He goes to his room. He can't go to classes for 3 days. He lies in his bed and weeps. Finally, after the third night, he gets up and goes on an internet. And some Christian in this Christian chat room gives them this Bible verse. "It's the last verse in the Bible I give to somebody in soul trouble." It's stupid. I mean, really, why would you ever do such a thing? He types in, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." "Oh, that's a good gospel verse. Way to go, sister." He sits there looking at that screen, and he thinks to himself, "How can I refuse a love like that? I've been blaspheming him. I've been denying him rights in my life. I've been living a life of wickedness in the face of the gospel. I knew the gospel, and I'm living like this. And he's still counting the hairs of my head. How can you not love a God like that?" And he got down and he asked God to save him. And he called up his brother, Wade Jr. in Fredericton, and he led his brother to Christ. And the two boys got saved that night through that one verse. So don't go out and use that verse now. There's a good verse. Yeah, I'm going to use that one. It's just that God overrules our stupidity. You say, "Well, Lord, I'm not capable." Well, if you wait till you're capable, there'll be nobody to witness to, because nobody on the streets of gold will need to hear it. Now's the time. And the way to do it is just say, "Lord, you know how weak I am." And you know, the Lord not only will overrule our stupidity, so often he uses it. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And we say the wrong things in the wrong way at the wrong time to the wrong people, and somehow God turns it for good anyway. Sometimes I preach the gospel and somebody comes out and says, "I got saved." And I say afterwards, "Well, what was it?" And they say something. I said, "Did I say that? If I did, I didn't mean to. I'm sorry." It's God, isn't it? It's the Lord. It is the Lord. Well, our time's all gone. Let me just point out to you that the Lord Jesus, and I think this is so important, that in his ministry he linked good words and good works. You know, when Mother Teresa and Princess Diana died, they had virtually nothing in common, except they both were known to do good works. And the world still admires good works. The problem is that in America, when people think of evangelicals, they think of wild-eyed fanatics shooting abortion doctors. Instead of thinking, evangelicals, oh yeah, they're the people in our community who look after the poor and the sick. They're the ones who, they're good people to have around. "For which of my works do you stone me?" Oh, we wouldn't stone you for your works. We like your works. That's the message, isn't it, we need to hear. I was up in northern Minnesota knocking on doors. We're from Lakeside Chapel. "Is that where the Blocks go?" "Yes." "Oh, they're good people." Why, when Peter went into the coastal region, as far as we know, the Lord Jesus never went into that region around Joppa. But when Peter went there, it was like an open sesame. The gospel spread through the whole plain. Why? Because there was a woman there named Dorcas who did good works in the community. He went about doing good. We've preached so much against good works as a means of salvation, we forget that good works is a result of it. And that if we're going to expect people to say the gospel is a good thing, the way they're going to be convinced of that is because we are doing good in our communities. We're so busy, aren't we? Hardly have time just to wave to our neighbor as we drive down our driveways. We need to find ways to do good. I know this. I go to certain places to do gospel work, and there'll be one or two women that'll bring half of the unsaved out. Why? Well, because they do good works. If there's somebody sick in the neighborhood, they're the ones there with the casserole. Their kids cut the grass, or they're in there to clean the house. And they're known as doers of good. So I think we need to get back to that. I think this an area that's almost been completely lost among us is that we're doing good works. During the Irish potato famine, the historians record there were only two groups that provided food kitchens for the starving Irish. One was the Quakers and the other were the Brethren, whoever they are. We need to be known as people who do good works. People who speak good words, but who back them up with kind deeds, acts of charity in our communities. So may the Lord help us to see Jesus as the consummate evangelist, to learn from him. This is what he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You want to be a fisher? You want to bring people to the Savior? Well then, the closer you follow him, the more likely you will be to bring others to the Savior. I am just so grateful for the opportunity of being here today. Trust the Lord will encourage our hearts with these few thoughts. If you're looking for some good books on the parables, there's some excellent works out there. Ada Habershon has the classic work. It may be a bit heavy for some, but it's just an excellent book. It was proofread, by the way, by Sir Robert Anderson, Henry Martin. I think there were three great men of God who proofread that book. It was quite a feat. And it's a great book. There are lots of others. In fact, they've got a trunk load of books out there if you want to look and see. Campbell Morgan's written a great one on them. And there are a lot of really good books on the parables. But as you read through them, look for Christ in the parables. That's the key. Christ is the key, isn't he? And find out how he works. Sometimes we can misunderstand. I've made a few comments on the sheet there about how some people misunderstand some of the parables. We should always go from the obvious to the obscure. So, for example, in the story when Lazarus and the rich man, you would almost get the impression that Jesus is saying, thou in thy lifetime hast had thy good things, he evil, now it's the other way around. In other words, you've had your heaven on earth, now you've got your hell. He had his hell on earth, now he's got his heaven.